Good morning, everyone. You can open your copy of the Word of God to Micah chapter 6. That's where we will be. We're going to do the whole chapter. See if we're working. All right. That is huge. There we go. Okay. Micah chapter 6. If you will, please bow with me in prayer before we consider this text. Heavenly Father, we petition you for your aid. We are considering your word. And it is perfect and holy, and it is the product of the movement of your Spirit, and we need your help in order to understand it rightly, to see both what it teaches and what it commands. I pray that you would therefore be working in us and in our hearts, to equip us, to illumine our hearts, that we would be able to perceive what you're teaching, and ask that as we would behold you in your text, that your Spirit would be changing us into your image. We ask this in the name of our Savior. Amen. All right. Micah chapter 6. Excuse me, I'm getting over some kind of head cold flu, something rather, which knocked us all out for a couple weeks. So if I'm sniffing or coughing, just ask you to bear with me. This text has the very famous verse in verse 8. He has told you, a man, what is good, what does the Lord your God require of you, but to do justice, to love loving kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. And that's referring back to Deuteronomy, and it's very famous, and in our current day, those words mean something in our culture, especially the word justice, to do justice. How does one do justice? Well, you need to get out there and, you know, change society, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Okay, so we're going to have to handle that a little bit. And in order to be able to address contemporary understandings of that, we need to see what the passage is teaching, right? So let's just start there, because we don't want to cherry pick verses and use them and then come to find out that the way we were using the verse has nothing to do with what the verse is talking about. That would just be improper. So let's walk through what this is saying. If I had to break this down into an outline, this is kind of flow of thought, but we could do it this way. Verses 1 to 5 is the charges the Lord brings against his people. 6 to 8 would be the people's sort of useless defense and the law being clear in response in verse 8 there. And verses 9 to 12, but then also a little bit of 16, you're just going to see that sin is just rampant in society. And so verses 13 and following emphasizes certain judgment. This is going to help us, because what we're going to see is that verse 8 is not telling us, you want to go be Christian, then go make a just society. But verse 8 is telling us, if you belong to the people of God, you want to be Christian, then you should look like it. Because Christians are Christians, and so they look like Christians. They smell like Christians. They act like Christians, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Just all the marks of being a Christian should be noticed. And if those marks aren't there, which particularly has to do with lawfulness in this passage, covenant obedience, love for God, then if those things aren't there, then you wonder, okay, is your claim here just that? You know, have all you've done in your profession is move air particles, but there's actually nothing in your life that backs it up. That's very much the message of the minor prophets. You say you belong to God, then I should see that, right? And because you've claimed that you're belonging to God as if that's some defense for your sin, but you're really just rampantly sinning, then the judgment is going to come upon you for that sin. Because what's true about you is not what you're claiming, but it's what you're doing. What you're doing gives evidence to what's true about you. So, you know, everything I've just said, you could understand that in a very extreme manner and say, James is teaching that and you have to be righteous in order to be a Christian. Well, you could fit this into all the theology that comes from our pulpit, from this lectern, and understand that I'm talking about fruit. I'm not talking about the way into the kingdom, obviously. I went through that every Sunday when I went through the Sermon on the Mount. Spent about 15 minutes walking through that every single time just to try to make sure we were being careful with that understanding. Okay, let's look at verses 1 to 5 here. Notice this. I'll just read this here from the Legacy Standard Bible. Listen now to what Yahweh is saying. Arise, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills listen to your voice. Whose case? He says it in the next verse. Listen, you mountains, to the case of Yahweh. This is the Lord bringing his case, as if the Lord's the trial lawyer, the prosecutor here in the courtroom. Okay. He says, listen, you mountains. So the mountains are called as witness to the case of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. Because the Lord, or in my translation, because Yahweh has a case against his people. Even with Israel, he will reprove. My people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. Indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and ransomed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. My people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him, and from Shittim to Gilgal, so that you might know the righteous acts of Yahweh. Excuse me. All right. The Lord lays out a case. Obviously, the case here is being built on everything we've seen in the book up to this point, certainly. So that when he says, you know, what have I done to you to weary you? And look at how I was careful to, how I delivered you and how I provided for you and how I gave you leaders, how I protected you from Balaam's curses, how I led you from one side of the Jordan into the other side of the Jordan. So the conquest of the land and you know the righteous acts of the Lord. Nowhere does he say in this case that he's bringing here, he does later on, and he did beforehand. But in these verses, he doesn't say, you know, you committed this sin, which is a violation of this commandment. You committed this sin, which is a violation of this commandment. You know, it's not that kind of thing. But the book has already said that, and he's going to say that in the future verses. It's obvious that they're in sin. So then his case is really this. What is it? It's not in me. The problem's not in me, the Lord's speaking here, to cause you to sin. Your sin is in your own hearts, is the implication. It's not in the Lord. How do you know that? Because the Lord has only ever done good to them. Okay. Why would the Lord only ever do good to them? Because that's who he is. That's his character. That's who he is by nature. He, you know, we think about right and wrong or good and evil, and so often we base that off of just kind of the what we've picked up through osmosis, being in the culture we're in, and the subcultures we're in. Like our church here would be a subculture within society, so we have a sense of right and wrong, which is going to be different than you know, the decent pagan who's living in Portland and all that, who doesn't go to church. But by and large, there's this concept of right and wrong. Barna just released study, I think just released it, which showed that the majority of Americans no longer believe, there's certain sins the majority of American Christians, evangelical Christians, no longer believe to really be sins. I think premarital sexual relationships was kind of the top of that list. Trying to remember because I just saw a headline briefly. This is what happens when you don't write it down. You're just trying to bring it back off the top of your head. I don't think homosexuality was in that. It was like a 70% of evangelical Christians no longer believe that cohabitation outside of marriage is is a sin. And I don't think homosexuality was at the 70% range, but it was up there. And that's what you get when you are basing your concepts of morality off of just kind of the prevailing ethic, right? Not when you're basing them off of Scripture. Now, the Lord himself is the basis of good. He is good. So this is where I was trying to get. Okay, and I kind of wandered off, so we're coming back. Okay. He is good, by definition. He's goodness. He's not just righteous. He is righteousness, by definition. So then you get the law, which is this, like, exposition of what righteousness looks like. And all of it is just showing you how to act like God, how to be like God. That's the whole point, right? And to show you that you can't be like God, etc. Those three uses of the law. God is good. So when he lays his case out here, he's obviously saying to them, and it's he couldn't say anything else. There's no evil in God to have led them into evil. They're going into evil. They're breaking of the covenants, the covenant. They're gross wickedness, which we're going to see laid out here, and which the minor prophets talk about all the time, which has to do, in large part, in their worship and in their relations with one another. That's where the sins play out. So we'll see here later on, it's in their business dealings. You know, the way they engaged in buying and selling was wicked. That in all of their wickedness, it's not like God's to blame. And you might say, well, James, we know that. Obviously, we know that. But what does society say, right? If something bad happens, or if some calamity happens, there's an assumption that God must be evil for letting this happen. Hurricane Katrina, right? 9/11. How could God let something like this happen? That's the question. That's always asked. We need to have straight in our mind from the get-go, there is no evil in God, period. He is good. Whatever occurs in the world, yes, it is him bringing about his decree. Decree of God is his, what is it? We just went through this, Kayleen, in our catechism, as bringing out that God foreordains whatsoever comes to pass. And he, yes, he's bringing about his good pleasure, but there's no evil in him. So there's rampant sin in our society. There's rampant perversion. There's rampant crime of just all sorts, just legally considered. There's the abuse of the of those who are incapable of they don't have the means of defending themselves in court, and they are abused by those who have the means of using the legal system against them. That happens all over the place in our society. Our society, by and large, is very just, but there's a lot of corruption, and we know. And it seems like every day more corruption gets revealed, either at a state or a federal level, right, or at a local level. Is the presence of that sin telling us that there must be wickedness in God? No. No. It's not that God is to blame for the wickedness of the people. And he says to them, you know, I saved you out of Egypt, a house of slavery. Okay, so it's not like they were trapped in a system that they couldn't get out of and he just let them sit there. He saved them. Maybe you'd say, well, they didn't ever have good leadership to lead them in the right way. No, they had Moses and Aaron and Miriam. It's interesting to me, just as a side note, that Miriam's thrown in there, because the most notable thing to me about Miriam is that she sinned and was made leprous. But apparently that's not the most notable thing about her. Apparently, she's considered by the Lord to have been a faithful leader. Obviously she's a prophetess. Was it that the Lord allowed them to fall victim to the curses and the evil desires of their enemies? Well, no. He actually turned Balaam's desire to curse them into blessing, for Balaam wasn't able to speak curses against them. And he kept himself from doing that because he met the angel on the road and knew that if he didn't do what the Lord said, he'd die. But then near the end, the Lord just takes over his mouth and blesses the people. And then was it that they never experienced the promises of God fulfilled? No, they were literally given the promised land. They were brought from beyond the Jordan into the promised land across the Jordan. So these are the righteous acts of Yahweh. Okay, so in verses 6 to 7 then, and again, this is Micah speaking, so Micah is sort of playing the part of the people's defense attorney here, but he's doing so in a, it almost seems like kind of a sarcastic manner, because notice the excuses that are, not the excuse, but the the hypocrisy that's brought out here. With what shall I come before Yahweh and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Is Yahweh pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Yeah, I think we need to see hypocrisy here. And I'm leaning on the MacArthur Study Bible note, where he says, Micah, as though speaking on behalf of the people, asked rhetorically how, in light of God's faithfulness toward them, they could continue their hypocrisy by being outwardly religious but inwardly sinful. You notice there's no voicing of contrition or remorse or repentance. There's just a, well, then what do I need to do to please God? What do I need to do to kind of keep him on my side, to keep him blessing me? And there's all these things, right? There's all these religious actions that are costly religious actions that are brought out here. Is it burnt offerings, yearling calves, thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? And then even the most extreme, my firstborn child, my firstborn son, you know, what do I need to do to appease God? I mean, they're thinking very paganly. And the Lord, in verse 8, and again, this is Micah speaking, but he has nothing to do with sort of the showy religious stuff. He has everything to do with the inner heart. Because look at verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good. What does Yahweh require of you? This is directly answering the question, what do I do? What do I bring? What is God pleased with? Right? This is directly answering the question. Do justice, love. Yours probably says mercy. I think that's what our book says. It's chesed, it's loving kindness. It's that word, which is mercy, loyal love, steadfast love, loving kindness. I like loving kindness personally, but those are all good translations. It has to do with loyal covenant love. That is, it's a loyal love that is fixed and certain and displayed towards God's people such that God enters into a covenant and binds himself to his people. It's that, that's what's going on theologically in the concept. Okay. So it's not that the covenant restricts God and he's like, well, I guess I have to bless you because I said I do. But it's that his love is expressed toward you in establishing a covenant with you. And we're in covenant relationship with the Lord ourselves, right? We're in the new covenant. Sometimes we're in a dispensational setting, so sometimes we kind of get scared of the term covenant. We're in the new covenant, okay? So that's it's entirely appropriate to use that language. And this is what he requires. Do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. Notice how those directly go after the areas that the people are sinning. So they can't say, well, I give so much money to church. I show up faithfully every Sunday, right? I'm nice. And I check in with people to see how they're doing. If I see that somebody needs help, you know, I make sure I'm ready to give him a ride or something. You know, I give so much money to Ligonier or GTY, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Okay. But everything has to do with, you know, their inner heart attitude and their actions. Because what you see here in verse 9 is that the voice of Yahweh will call to the city and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear, O tribe, who even has appointed its time. Is there yet a man in the wicked house, along with treasures of wickedness? You say, what's he talking about? Well, listen, and a short measure, which is cursed. This is what's called the the short, where is it? Can I write it down? Find the house of the wicked, deceptive weights. This is the it's a measure that was less than what was commanded. And it was cursed. And so if we go to, he says here, can I purify in verse 11, wicked scales and a bag of deceptive weights? So this is talking about their business dealings. And so you have some grain. You bring your grain to the market and you sell it. And when somebody says that they want a pound of it, they wouldn't have been a pound back then, but that's what we understand. They want a pound of wheat grain or whatever. Then you pull out your scales and you would put a pound weight on one side. And then you would start to pour the grain on the other until it balances. And then you sell them that pound of grain. Well, you could get a pound, something that's marked as a pound, and would trick somebody if they're lifting it with their hands, but actually isn't a true pound. It's less than that. So you can sell them less grain as if it's the full amount. Therefore, you're selling less for more. You're making more money. The Lord condemns this. In Proverbs 11, verse 1, a deceptive balance is an abomination to Yahweh, but a just weight is his delight. There's the term justice, just. That's interesting. The same thing in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 23. Deferring weights are an abomination to Yahweh, and a deceptive balance is not good. In Deuteronomy 25, we see this concept talked about in the Old Testament, in the law. And remember that Deuteronomy is a re-giving of the law to the generation that lived in the wilderness wandering. And so there's this new generation that is coming up. They're going to, so they reaffirm the covenant before they begin the conquest. And the Lord says here in Deuteronomy 25, verse 13, "You shall not have in your bag differing weights, a large and a small. You shall not have in your house differing measures, a large and a small. You shall have a full and just weight. You shall have a full and just measure, that your days may be prolonged in the land which Yahweh your God gives you. Everyone who does these things, everyone who acts unjustly, is an abomination to Yahweh your God." And then also in Leviticus 19, verse 35, "You shall do no wrong in judgment, in measurement of weight, or in volume." So it's a dry and a liquid measure. See that, right? "You shall have just balances, just weights, a just ephah, a just hin. I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall thus keep all my statutes and all my judgments to do them. I am Yahweh." All right. The issue with an unjust weight is it's lying, right? It's lying. I mean, and it's thievery, etc. But it's just deceit, pure and simple. It's not truth. It's not truthful. God is a God of truth. Justice should primarily be understood in in a legal courtroom setting, that the party who is innocent and is the victim is the just party, and the judge is to side when he sees all the evidence with the just party. Right, the one that's due the favorable verdict. And so he's to punish the unjust party, the wicked party. the law warns, I didn't write down this verse, but the law warns that, you know, they're to judge, they're to consider the rich and the poor equally before the law. So there's not supposed to be a favor to the rich because of what the rich can give the judge if he gives him a favorable verdict. He's supposed to just judge justly, right? And render a verdict based on who's actually in the wrong and who's actually in the right. that is justice in a legal setting. And then there's a connected concept to that, which is you're supposed to treat other people just that you run into, that you just interact with, in a manner in which they deserve, and in a manner in which is right. You're not supposed to treat them with any kind of partiality, or let's say sinful partiality, because you're going to be like the predominant context where love is shown, love of God is shown, is within the church. It also spills out, but if you spend all of your time trying to love your neighbor but no time worshiping with the Lord's people, you're doing things backwards. but you're supposed to be giving people their due. So when you interact with somebody and you are kind to them, you know, it's not just the Methodists that get to talk about kindness. Right? Like kindness is a fruit of the Spirit. It's Christian. When you interact with somebody at the grocery store, you know, and you're you put your stuff on the little conveyor belt, right? And they just ask you how your day's going, and with a smile, you know, it's, they have service with a smile. You have service with a smile. So you interact with them kindly and talk to them and ask them how they're doing, and there's a pleasant exchange, and you're kind. That's Christian. And it's actually just action. It's a just dealing. When you know, this could play out kind of in the most obvious setting of where you're not just trying to figure out in your business dealings. This would have to be outside the grocery store setting, because in the grocery store setting, you pay what it says, right? It's just, you can't really argue your way out of it. But if you're going to engage in some kind of business transaction with somebody, where you're coming up with the terms of it, and if you were to go to any kind of business class, they would say it in an ethical manner, but the idea that you would come out with is you want to get as much as you can. That's the goal. Get as much as you can from them. And they're also going to teach you about ethics, so their bases are covered. But the way it works out in the business world is very much, if you're going to keep them at the contract table here, and we're almost about to sign, but you know what? Let's go ahead and how about this? And just, it never ends. And there's a constant arguing and fighting and going back and forth in order to try to squeeze them for everything you can get out of them, and to try to give them as little as possible. You could make the case that heart is not a heart that wants to deal justly. Right? Now, you could go into a business contractual agreement setting and say, it's got to be a win-win. And obviously, I'd like to get as much as you can. You'd like to get as much as you can, but we need to do what's right. And so then you're going to both work out what is most advantageous to both of you. And that's fine. But where is the heart? Where is your heart? Where is your motivation? What's the thing you love? And for these people, it was using any kind of means necessary in order to get as much as they could get. That's really what it boils down to. So it's a bag of deceptive weights. It's a short measure. It's wickedness. It's an abomination. It's not actually just. So I want us to not run into some sort of neo-Marxist concept of social justice and say that's what justice is, but also recognize that just dealings occur, or the need for just dealings occurs, outside of a courtroom setting, in your own life, in how you conduct your business, in how you how you sell your farm fresh eggs. Yeah, we're coming up with things here off the top of my head. But in all of that, the way you conduct yourself, the kind of dealings you engage in, the kind of attitude you have, all of that is an opportunity for you to do justice. To deal justly. To do justice is such a, that's been so taken by the political left, that language, that it almost feels uncomfortable to say. But that's what it says right here, to do justice. So we can take that back. To love, loving kindness. To love mercy. God is a God who abounds in loving kindness and grace. He declares this as his name in Exodus 34, abounding loving kindness and mercy, or loving kindness and grace. And we are to behave in the same kind of way. We're to be, loving kindness is the term that is, if you see mercy and grace being played out as a concept in the New Testament, the Old Testament theological concept that those connect back to is loving kindness. And the Lord is a God who is loyal, patient, kind, keeps his word, who seeks to bless you. You know, think about that. How many times in the day do you deserve anything but blessing? Because you can never deserve blessing, if we're being honest. But because you speak to your spouse shortly, or you correct your children out of frustration instead of out of a concern for their godliness and for them to honor the Lord. The way you treat your animal, whether it's a pet or livestock or something like that. How you respond when you get that bill that was higher than you expected in the mail, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. You know, in all of those situations where you haven't behaved the way you ought to have behaved, and yet the Lord does not break off his covenant dealings with you. Okay. That's immensely comforting to us. You should be like the Lord in that with each other. Right? That's this. Do justice. To love loving kindness. And to walk humbly with your God. You know, it makes me think of the end of Isaiah, where the Lord talks about who he'll consider. He says, heaven, this is the first two verses of chapter 66 of Isaiah. Heaven is my throne, the earth is the footstool of my feet. Where then is a house you could build for me? Where is a place that I may rest? My hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares Yahweh. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. You know, walking humbly with God is probably most clearly seen in your attitude of recognizing what the scripture says about you, and then in your obedience to what scripture commands. That's probably the two. I'm coming up with that really fast, so we might need to add things or nuance that a certain way. We could do that later on, but that's just, to me, if it's somebody that's humble and contrite of heart and trembles at God's word, marks a humble person, then it's somebody who clearly orders their life by the word of God. And the word of God tells you who you are before God, which is a lost, defiled, depraved person, expecting nothing but judgment, and yet receiving immense grace if you believe, and then tells you how to walk with God. Just think Psalm 119, right? Over and over again, teaching me how to, I love your law, teach me to walk in it. This is really what he's saying over and over again in Psalm 119. Okay, so it's not just business dealings, but it's also in verse 12 and 13. Or verse 12, the rich men of the city are full of violence. Her inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Now, this is playing out, excuse me. If you look at verse 16, the first part of verse 16, it says, the statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab are kept, and in their counsels you walk. And if you were to just skip back to 2 Kings chapter 17 with me for a second, I want to read a few verses to you. I want you to see what marked Omri and Ahab and their rule. And now these are two kings over I think it's 1 Kings, right? 1 Kings 17? Why did I say 2 Kings? First Kings chapter 16. Verse 25-33. I wanted to get to 2 Kings 17 for the destruction of the people. Sorry, I had those backwards on my notes. So 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 25. Omri, his son is Ahab, and they are kings in the northern kingdom. Now, the northern kingdom, Micah this time is talking to Jerusalem. He's not talking to the northern kingdom of Israel. Excuse me. So, it's interesting that they're following the statutes of Omri and in the ways of Ahab. But notice this. Verse 25, Omri did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh and acted more wickedly than all who were before him. Okay, it's going to say the same thing about Ahab, which means he was more wicked than Omri, his dad. He walked in all the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Now, that's the first king that Rehoboam, remember Rehoboam, son of Solomon, the kingdom splits under him because he tells the people, I'm going to be harsher to you than Solomon was, because his friend said, you got to look strong, and he didn't listen to wise counsel. And so the northern kingdom splits off, and it's just 10 tribes, right, that split off. And there's only two in the south, Benjamin and Judah, pretty sure, even though Simeon's allotment is in the middle of Judah. But Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, is that first king. They're the ones that they follow him, and he sets up a counter-worship site in Bethel in order to keep his people from traveling south to Jerusalem, because he doesn't want his people to go back to the sons of David, back to Jerusalem. So he sets up a false religious system and everything. Has two golden calves up there for all of that. So it's very idolatrous. It's not just a counter. It's not like in the Middle Ages, the Babylonian captivity in the Middle Ages, where they had at one time they had three different popes and nobody could decide who was the real one. It's not just that situation where everyone's claiming a legitimate seat within the religion, but he set up an alternative religion. Okay, and then kind of shoehorned it in with worshiping the Lord. So Omri follows that. And 26, he walked all the ways of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, in his sins, which he made Israel sin, provoking Yahweh, the God of Israel, to anger with their idols. Now, the rest of the acts of Omri, which he did, and his might, which he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Omri slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria. And Ahab, his son, became king in his place. Now, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh more than all who were before him. Now, it happened as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Sidonians, as a wife, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And so he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Ahab also made the Asherah, which was goddess worship, where you take part of a tree and you carve it into some figure and worship it. Thus Ahab did more to provoke Yahweh, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Okay. Then also in his day, this is just an illustration of how much the people did not consider the law. It says in the next verse, in his days, Hiel, the Bethelite, built Jericho. He laid its foundations with the loss of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates with the loss of his youngest son, Segub, I don't know how to pronounce that, according to the word of Yahweh, which he spoke by the hand of Joshua, the son of Nun. If you go back to Joshua, after Jericho is destroyed, Joshua curses it and says that anyone who rebuilds it will lay the foundation at the loss of his firstborn and will raise its gate at the loss of his youngest son. And that happened. That came about, which shows that they were not considering the word of the Lord at all. Because if they had been considering it, they would have read Joshua and they wouldn't have rebuilt Jericho. That kind of activity, disregarding the word of God, worshiping not the way the Lord has prescribed, worshiping Baal and worshiping Asherah marked the southern kingdom. So what is going to happen to them? It's verses 13 through 16. They are going to be struck down. They will eat but not be satisfied. Your vileness will be in your midst. You will try to remove something for safekeeping, but you will not cause anything to escape. And that which you do have escape, I will give to the sword. You will sow, you will not reap. You will tread the olive, but will not anoint yourself with oil. And the grapes, but you will not drink wine. You'll become an object of horror at the end of 16. An object of hissing. You will bear the reproach of my people. Okay, notice this. The Lord judges sin. The Lord judges sin. And it's also so easy for us to look at the Old Testament and look at the minor prophets and say, that's because they didn't faithfully keep the covenant of their God. Which is true. We have to notice that. But let me ask you this question. Why did the nations who lived in the land of Canaan, why were they conquered and driven out by the children of Israel? Now, you tell me. So this is, what is it?
They were heathens.
Because they were heathen. Yeah. They were wicked. And the Lord says that in Leviticus 18. On account of their abominations, they are being driven out. The land is vomiting them out. Right? It's not just because the land was promised to Abraham. The land was promised to Abraham, which is why the children of Abraham were going to get it and did get it. But Abraham did not receive it immediately. Why? Because the sin of the Amorite was not yet complete. Because the Lord was going to be patient for a time with those people, but there was going to come a time when his patience was done and it was time to judge them. And he did that at the conquest. So put this together with me. Is Israel's sin particularly egregious because they were breaking faith with God, their covenant God, who did all these things he mentioned to them and bringing them out of Egypt, out of slavery, giving them Moses, Aaron, Miriam, protecting them from turning curses into blessing, and giving them the conquest, etc., etc., etc.? Yes, it's particularly egregious for that reason. Their sin is not only sin because of the Mosaic covenant. Their sin is sin because it's sin, period. And any nation which rampantly pursues sin and disregards the Lord and fails to walk in righteousness, any nation that does that will be judged. Period. If it happened to the Canaanites, if it happened to Israel and Judah, if it happened to Egypt, if it happened to Babylon, and Persia, and Greece, Rome fell. Jerusalem was conquered in 70 AD because of the rejection of the Messiah. If sin, and history tells us this, rampant sin and in unrepentant sin leads to judgment, why would we in America think somehow there's no problem between us and God? There's a huge problem. There's a huge problem. And the message of the prophets, the message of Scripture, which is repent and be saved from this perverse generation, needs to go out. So that's where I'm going to end it. I'm over time, but I'll allow one or two questions because I just opened that one up. So one or two questions before we close here. Or comments. Yes, ma'am.
You stated at the beginning how evil our country was acting. And I was thinking, it isn't just the people only. We have demonic forces.
Absolutely.
That have been turned loose, literally. Mm-hmm. And I think that we have to consider the source of where the temptations are coming from.
Right.
Be aware.
Vern Isaac at Hillcrest asked a question very similar once to that, which is, and this is all in agreement to what you're saying, where I said, so who's, like, where's the source of the evil? Where is it demonic activity or is it human sin? And he said we should just see them as working together for the same goal.
The temptation comes from the demonic forces, but they are loose in a mighty way here right now.
Yeah, anywhere you see rampant paganism, like when you're just driving down the street, there's gross demonic activity. Absolutely. Yep. All of it all goes together. What else? Other questions, comments? All right. Well, then let me end and close us in prayer, and then we can take a break. Gracious Heavenly Father, we ask that you would enable us to be righteous witnesses of the power of your gospel, of your righteousness, your holiness, of your kindness in salvation, of the power to save and to sanctify, to bring us from being sinners enslaved to our sin to righteous people devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask that that witness might be used to call many people out of darkness and into light. Lord, our society is so dark, and we know that your justice is so righteous that our dark cities that we live in can expect nothing but your anger. And yet, you're a God who abounds in loving kindness and mercy. And so during this time, Lord, where you have the church present and the gospel going forth, we ask that you would cause it to go forth and be heard and to call many out of darkness and into light. We pray that for our pulpit and for us as individuals in this church, that we would be a part of your work of salvation to call sinners to yourself savingly. We pray that you would now equip us to worship you in the coming hour and give us joy in our fellowship during the break, that we would be built up and encouraged and changed to be like our Lord, and so to be better instruments of your mercy. We pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior. Amen.